I think it was David Jeremiah who said that over the last 20 years, more people have been hurt by the church than helped by the church. That can't happen. That's a massive neglect on God's people. Maybe some of you have experienced that the last 20 years as well. The word mystery is not something we always correlate with the church, but it's not my phraseology or Dr. Jeremiah's or anybody else I've read. It's really Paul's, and he talks about that in a pretty large context that we're going to move through here quite quickly with a lot of content, so kind of strap in and be ready to go. What is a mystery? A mystery in itself. Angie and I like to watch a lot of PBS Masterpiece Mysteries. Something difficult or impossible to understand or explain. And if you're like us, we prefer at the end of the episode that we didn't see it coming, right? It's a good mystery that leaves you hanging until it's solved. And there's so many world mysteries that are quite fascinating, but Stonehenge, built 3,000 years before Christ, 25-ton stones in a perfect circle. It's so fascinating just to think through that and how it was done before the pyramids. The Bermuda Triangle, over 50 ships and 20 planes missing since 1950 in that period between Florida, Bermuda, and Puerto Rico. Not sure why, don't understand why. Malaysian flight, if you remember that one in 2014, from Malaysia to Beijing, just disappeared. And what about the scripture mysteries? Where's Noah's Ark? There's some great video documentaries about that. Or the Holy Grail, the cup Jesus used in the Passover, the last Passover in the upper room. Those are mysteries. But the mystery in the New Testament, it's used over 20 times, 26 times in the New Testament. And here's how Dr. Jeremiah phrased it, which I think is helpful, and I think it's your first sermon note for those of you who like to write. Theological truths connected to salvation, the church, and God's kingdom that are not revealed in the Old Testament. So just think about that basic definition of what a mystery is in the New Testament. Here's some of the big ones. There's eight. Here's some of the five biggest. The indwelling Messiah, nowhere in the Old Testament, though they knew about the Messiah quite clearly, nowhere did it say the Holy Spirit would be in us. That as human beings, we would have the indwelling of the Spirit. Christ would be in us. Nowhere is that revealed in the Old Testament. The United Church. Craig was reading passages about the United Church. That language might have been a little veiled, but essentially Paul was saying, no more Gentile, no more Jew, we're together. We're a united church. That was so difficult for Peter to accept and understand, right? The Lord brought particular visions and dreams and challenges to Peter to help him know, hey, you're the one, the apostle who's supposed to build this church. It's got to be united. The marriage body of Christ imagery is a mystery Paul talks about, and we'll look at that a little bit more in Ephesians 5. Nowhere did it talk about this connection where Christ will marry the bride, Christ will come back for the bride, the church, which is us. Stars and lampstands in the rapture, and there's another one in Revelation that are mysteries that were not talked about or specifically prophesied about in the Old Testament. And we know for studying Revelation or reading Revelation, there's more mysteries coming that we don't know about still. This is a summary of what Craig read to us. Christ's life, death, and resurrection abolished the enmity. The enmity is a pretty important theological word. That's why I used it. Which means essentially just opposition between two sides. Christ's life, death, and resurrection abolished the enmity of the Jews and the Gentiles. Christ made the two, and this language is specific, to be one. And one body to God, the church in Christ. Marital language from Paul. This goes all the way back to the first mention of enmity, which is in the Garden of Eden, when God is handing out the punishments, first to the serpent, then to Eve, then to Adam for sin. He says to the serpent, to Satan, and I'll put enmity, opposition, between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, thus introducing the opposition between Satan and human families. So we have all of Genesis 1 and 2 in the magnificent creation. Then we have the proclamation of marriage. For this cause, a man shall leave his wife, or leave his, don't leave his wife, leave his parents, cleave to his wife, and become one flesh. And then immediately, in Genesis 3, Satan comes knocking. If you are at all trying to have a godly family, a Christ-honoring family in any capacity, you are automatically under the oppositional attack of Satan for your entire existence on earth. We just have to recognize that spiritual warfare. Paul uses similar language then when he's talking about the mystery of the church and marriage in Ephesians 5, because we are members of his body, Christ's body. For this cause, he repeats Genesis 2:24, man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Telling all those people in Ephesus and Galatia and Philippi, this marriage between Gentiles and Jews, which for 5,000 years had been a no-no, is now a yes-yes. And it's supposed to happen. That is a great mystery, just like this mystery of Christ and the church. So therefore, we have guaranteed enmity between our families and Satan, and also our churches and Satan. So anytime you're trying to be part of a godly, Christ-centered, gospel-preaching church, we are also under spiritual attack. So your individual family is under attack, and our church family is under attack. So your preparation every week, your prayers for me or Craig or any of us who are preaching or teaching or leading, should include protection from the evil one, because that enmity, which was predicted in Genesis, lasts all the way through to Armageddon until Satan is bound and thrown into hell forever. It's just a reminder, before we talk about the church, of the reality of our spiritual warfare and what we're under and how powerful and difficult it is. When he wins, Satan that is, divorce and abuse happens in families, and when he wins in the church, disunity and abuse and these facts. Church enmity statistics is from National Public Radio. This is including Protestant, Catholic, and Evangelical churches. 100 to 150 churches close each week. Remember the bell ringers that came last year, or a year and a half ago, from Cornerstone Methodist? They just announced they're closing as well. Churches in our area are closing all the time. More churches close each year now than they open, by a 2-to-1 ratio. That's huge. From 1960 to 2010, there was more church plants every year than church closing. And that has quickly changed. Average church attendance is only 65. It was under 130, it was 137 in just 2000. It was close to 200 in the 70s. And 33% of congregations are over 65 years old. We're close to that. And that's more than twice the percentage of the overall population. So if we don't think that's partially based on spiritual attack, we're naive. And to recognize we've worked really, really hard to sustain and build what we have, and I'm super proud and thankful for that, but we can't say, oh, we've gotten through these legalities, we've done these other issues, now let's just kind of chill out and hang out together. That's not how it works. How do churches thrive best? In fact, in the world, churches thrive best in suffering. One of the greatest movements of the church in the world today is in China. It's all underground. Most of it is secretive, and it's thriving. So if we can think about this freedom we have in America to do church how we want to do church as often as we want to do it, and sometimes that makes us lazy and apathetic. Do you get up every Sunday morning and go, man, I can't wait to get to church? Or do you say, man, I hope Elliot doesn't preach too long today. I'm already tired. And the Bears are on. What churches thrive in this era of churches closing, according to Barna Research? Trust in leadership, excitement for the future, clear communication, adaptability and flexibility. And then this last one is the focus is on us. It's on Christ. And it's on the community. Doesn't mean it's a seeker church per se, where it's all about those who don't know Christ, but certainly an application and an effort and an urgency to help the lost be found has to be a part of our mission and our movements. The key there on that last slide is Christ as the central point. And here's just two verses about Jesus being the church foundation. Paul says, Ephesians 2:20, Christ's true church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's okay if you're talking in the community about solid rock and someone says, where do you go to church? And they know me. If you say, well, I go to Elliott's church. That's okay. But please, I'd rather have you say, I go to Solid Rock Church where Elliott preaches or Elliott leads. It'd be much more appropriate to do that, right? And if they ask you what's the style of the church like, just send it to Christ. We're Christ-centered. We're gospel-focused. We love each other. We like to laugh and celebrate and pray. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. One of the reasons churches are closing throughout America is because they're not laid on the foundation of Christ anymore. They're laid on a bunch of other things. I'm going to be careful not to be judgmental because sometimes there's a life cycle in churches where they move on, and that's been happening since the beginning of churches. So it doesn't mean every church that closes has failed. My home church that I grew up in, where my father was a leader, my mother was a leader, 9th Street Baptist Church, then became Lakewood Baptist Church, and it is closed. And a lot of our friends, I don't know if my mom's been on Facebook to see us, a lot of our friends who we grew up together are angry and sad, and there's pictures now that have been revealed of the church and the ceiling falling apart and mold and the sanctuary's trashed, and there's this beautiful stained glass window of Jesus praying that was a huge iconic part of our church, and it's just sitting there looking decrepit and lost. The grieving, the sadness when a church is lost or closed. Before the church even moved into its New Testament era, the birth came in Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and ushered itself in and through the apostles and the Jews and then later to the Gentiles. This is the result of that Spirit-empowered movement. Acts 2:42 through 44. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, and all the believers were together and had everything in common. Three church devotions, not three books for you to read that are devotional, but three things that have to happen in a church if we're going to sustain and grow and be strong and fulfill the mission and the gospel calling. This piggybacks right off of Craig's message last week in ushering in or highlighting some of the exact same points. The first is to be devoted to God's word. Now, this is a careful process here, a discernment, because often where churches get out of alignment is we start worshiping the church over worshiping Christ. It's more about what my church does than it is about what Christ does. And we can do the same thing incidentally about the Bible. And we start saying, well, this is what God's word says rather than this is what Jesus says. And I know that sounds like almost heresy what I'm saying, but there is a difference at times. So devoted to God's word. Devoted means to give fully to in focus, heart, and passion. So as we head into 2025, I ask you, what are you devoted to? Back in about 1988, I was visiting Cincinnati with my college roommates, and we had got done playing some miniature golf, and we were driving home, and we got to a really big railroad track section on Reading Road in Cincinnati, multiple tracks, not just one, like three or four, big tracking area, and as we started to cross, after the train went by and the arms went up, the lady or the man across from me flashed me brights, and I was going across tracks, and I stopped, and then whoosh, here come a huge train. We'd have been killed instantly. I can still picture and feel it like right now, like it just happened. And that was 1988. What is that? 36 years ago. How'd I do in my math? I think I got it right. 46? 36 years ago. Anyway, I can still picture it like today. We then crossed the tracks, and I rolled down my window profusively, waving to them and thanking them. And then I got across tracks, and we started driving. I'm like, I got to go find them. They saved our lives. We tried. We turned around, tried to find them. We couldn't find them. And I thought, I was devoted at that moment to complete strangers. How's my devotion to Christ? my Savior, my Lord, who I know really, really intimately and well. Think about what you're devoted to. What do you give fully to in your focus, your heart, your passion? What we are devoted to receives our time, our energy, our money, and our priorities. So if you list it out right now, and I'd recommend you do this week sometime, and there'll be a slide coming that I'll challenge you to do. So if you list it out, what are your priorities? What does receive your time, energy, and money? It'll quickly show you what you're devoted to. During the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is teaching them not to be anxious and how to be appropriate in stewardship and their valuables, he says no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Remember another section, Jesus says, if you love me, you have to be willing even to shun your family for me. You might have to leave everything you know, and often he told the disciples, follow me. Instantaneously, put your fisherman nets down, you're done with that life, follow me. So Jesus, in an indirect manner, is saying, if you're not fully devoted to me, you're going to be devoted to somebody else, and I don't tolerate that. Look at the first four commandments in Exodus 20. There'll be no other God before me, no other God in an idol form. I am God, I am Lord. You can't serve two masters. Jesus is saying, if I'm not your master, if I'm not your Lord and Savior, you are serving, you are devoted to something else above me. That can include the church. That can include your family. That includes your job. Things that are good and healthy in themselves can still get in the way of God and His God and God's Word. Ezra was a fascinating character who was a priest and a leader in the Babylonian captivity. He was there, and then he came back to Judah. He and Nehemiah worked together to come back and build the wall. And it says in Ezra 7:10, Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord. And you're like, duh, he's a priest. That was his job. But it doesn't say that about all the other priests of that time. Ezra was so devoted to the decrees and the teachings that he started implementing the things of the law that they weren't doing, including a very unpopular command for all the Jews to divorce non-Jewish women. That didn't go over well as a priest, talking to the people. They just got out of captivity. They're coming back, and Ezra's saying, well, if you read God's word clearly, this is what the law says. We have to obey. Black and white, this is it. Psalm 119, many people believe, was actually written by Ezra, not David. There's no proof either way, but it's a fascinating point. And look how he put it in Psalm 119:20. My soul is consumed with longing for your law at all times. I'm a pastor, been one for a while now. I research and read God's word a lot. It's part of my job. It's part of my love. But there's many times when I read a certain passage and I'm like, I wish I wouldn't have read that, and I wish I wouldn't have felt that revelation the Lord just reminded me about. That if I'm really angry at a brother, it's like murder. If I even look at a woman and say she's beautiful in my eyes, that's like lust and adultery. I'm like, oh! If we're devoted to God's word, it's going to have implications and massive transformational movements in our life. When we're devoted to God's word, what I was talking about earlier in that confusion is that we got to make sure we're devoted to the word, Jesus Christ, as preeminent. And not just think about the Bible, but think about Christ. Like if any of you have lost loved ones, most of us have, and you have old letters or you have old emails they sent, I have some from my dad, I still can read or look at and hear and imagine his voice. If we treated God's word that way, this is like a love letter from God to us. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, John says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is Christ. And then Jesus himself says, blessed are those who hear and obey God's word. They go together. In John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them in truth. Where's the truth? Your word is truth. Jesus is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. James lays this out really wonderfully in his pragmatic way. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. If you just come and listen to me preach every week and that's it, James is saying that's not enough. That's not going to sustain you. Don't just hear it. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do it is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. That's awesome. James is just such a humorous, sardonic writer. Can you imagine looking in the mirror and then going down the road and you can't remember? Now, I can have elements of that where I'm like, I don't remember what I wore yesterday. But that's different. I have a general idea of what I look like. But whoever looks intently, now look at the switch James does, whoever looks intently into the perfect law, whoever is devoted to God's word and reads it and obeys it, gives freedom and continues and will be blessed in what they do. It doesn't mean everything goes your way, but it says you'll be blessed, you'll have fulfillment, you'll have peace, you'll have joy, you'll have Christ's word feeding you. So here's the accountability movement slide, and I think I put this in your sermon notes as well. How does Jesus then, we're starting there first, his church and God's word receive your devotion? What time and priority? What energy and investment? And what is your commitment in 2025? The second church devotion is fellowship together. This is coming back from Acts again. They were continuously, and that is all the time, future tense grammar from Paul there, or from Luke. They are continuously devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Fellowship in a doctrinal definition is a shared experience with God. That's the first part. Shared experience with God and God's people and God's word and principles. It doesn't mean every time you get together, you have to read God's word. That's not what it's saying. It's just saying you shouldn't be together in a Christian environment with your church friends or your other believing friends and be doing non-Christian things. It should be about a shared experience with God where two or three are gathered, God is there. And it should be about the brothers and sisters in Christ, and God's word and its principles should be evident in your conversations, your fellowship, and your movement. John says this in 1 John 1, 6, and 7, if we claim to have fellowship with him, him being Christ, if we claim to be a believer, and yet walk in the darkness, keep sinning on purpose and intentionally, we lie. And we're not living out the truth. And now listen to this contradiction or correlation. But if we walk in the light, if we're walking in obedience, hearing God's word and obeying it, we have fellowship with one another. Well, that's a different pathway than what was just above. If we're walking in darkness, we lie and don't live in the truth. But if we live in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We get together with other believers. Our Christian faith is not to be independent, individual, and isolated. We are to be together in fellowship. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. John's not saying just hanging out together cleanses us from our sins. Only Christ does that. But he's saying that when we're together, we feel purity, we feel wholeness, we feel connected, we feel family, we feel safe, we feel secure, even when we are suffering. Then in Hebrews, the author says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, not coming to church, or going to the Bible studies, or going to small groups, as some are in their habit of, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching, that was the day of Christ's return. They are talking about all the way back in the biblical times, and we certainly see it coming again today. But again, if we do some inference on the consequences here, if we're not meeting together regularly, we're not going to be encouraged. We'll actually be discouraged. So the whole context of, well, I don't necessarily want to go to church, I don't want to necessarily go to the Bible study, and I understand busyness and tiredness and everything else, we're actually going to be more discouraged than encouraged. Even if you come to the service and feel convicted, or come to the Bible study and be challenged, or someone's in a bad mood and you have to walk through the relational aspects of that. Fellowship and encouragement and fellowship and being in the light go together. So here's your devotion accountability again. How does fellowship together, and I just gave a few examples, receive your devotion? What time and priority, what energy and investment, and what is your commitment in 2025? All the research on goal setting and our context of expectation and belief says if we don't make those commitments in our mind, heart, soul, and verbalize them and write them, we won't fulfill them as much. So I'm not going to ask you next week, what did you check off or what did you write? But if you make that commitment, it's going to help you when we have a negative 20 degree day here in a few weeks, go, oh, I want to be encouraged. I'm going to get to church anyway. I'm going to reach out to one of my friends when I'm lonely. I'm going to reach out and connect with someone and be involved in their life. What's number three? My favorite, meals. Meals and prayer together. Devoted to apostles' teaching, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Yes, the breaking of bread in Scripture often means communion, which we'll happen to do today in a little bit as well. But in the context of Acts 2, in the passage 40 through 42, it did not. It was the practical act of sharing a meal together, representing their shared unity and faith in Christ. When we think about the aspect of food and prayer, and we think about the context of what sustains us, Scripture puts those together. In fact, Jesus goes through great examples of connecting food and eating or drinking and thirst with a life with Him. In Matthew 6 again, same section where He's talking about anxiety and where our focus is going to be and what we're going to really be devoted to, He says, give us this day our daily bread, part of the prayer He teaches the disciples. And what does He mean by that? He isn't saying to the Lord, hey, feed everybody. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a reminder that God is the provider of everything, and that includes the things you're not receiving at the moment. We need to have a spirit of humility and humble dependence and trust on the Lord and each other. And Christ is the sustainer, and He is the sustenance. And Jesus says this in John 6. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. This was said shortly after He just fed the 5,000. And then the disciples were asking Him about this food thing and this hunger thing. And Jesus said, hey, don't get, this is my translation, don't get so enamored with the miracle of feeding the 5,000 out of just a little bit, because I am the food. I am what feeds people, not the food. And of course, the disciples are a little wigged out about, what in the world are you talking about? And then He gives one more example, and then He comes and calls Himself the bread of life. And what does He say in communion? This is my body broken for you. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus ate with the tax collectors and sinners in Matthew 9, feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, the Passover meal, the men in Emmaus, the disciples after the resurrection, let's have some fish together. Jesus used food and fellowship and ministry all intertwined together. And if we link prayer to that, it's the aspect of what is a daily rhythmic experience. Yes, occasionally we fast. Occasionally we're really sick. We don't feel like eating at all. But none of you go in 2025, I'd like to not eat. Not for the whole year. Right, Dr. Stu? A whole year wouldn't make it, right? I got to make sure I'm accurate here. Maybe you could do 3 weeks. Maybe, I remember my dad did a 40-day fast one time, and I know he, in the back of his head, was thinking about Christ and wasn't happy with the way he looked, but he did a 40-day fast with just juices. That's remarkable, but he never considered a 400-day fast. So if you think about prayer as much as you think about food, if you're devoted to prayer as much as you're devoted to food, what kind of sustenance change will you have? Jesus Himself prayed 38 times in the Gospels. 25 of them are recorded. The other 13 were just Jesus went away to prayer. We don't know what He said. Over 650 different prayers are recorded in the Bible, as early as Genesis 4:26 and as late as three times in the last chapter of the Bible. Prayer as your daily sustenance. Prayer as your bread of life. Prayer is what will feed you and keep you connected to the Holy One. Think of any of your absolute best friends, the people you love the most in your life. Some of you talk to certain people every single day, even if they're far away. If you just think of communicating with Christ in the same way, if I'm devoted to my relationship with Christ, I want to talk to Him all the time. Just like I want to talk to my wife all the time or check in on my kids all the time. Prayer and food and fellowship. Ephesians 6:18, and pray in the Spirit, Paul says, on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Craig had many of these same points in his message last week. Remember what's before Ephesians 6:18? It's the armor of God. preparing us for the fight against the evil one. The principalities, the people of the air, Paul's talking about, that are fighting all these demonic spiritual warfare things, and Paul's saying all that, and we're putting on our armor of God, and we then pray in the Spirit on all occasions, all the time. What does he say in another passage? Pray without ceasing. Right, as a married man for 35 years, every single thing I do in community or at Judson or in the context of life, heart, soul, represents Angie in some facet. That's what oneness means. Everything she does when she's teaching or she's out in the community represents me. And Paul says Christ and the church is the same. It's a marriage. So you're representing Christ in everything you do, everywhere you go. We are saying this is what the Lord is. This is what marriage is. And we must be people of prayer and sustenance. James, again, lays it all out for us pragmatically. James 5, 13 through 16, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith, in belief, and trust will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. That is a spiritual context, not a physical one. It doesn't mean automatically you pray over someone who's got a disease and they're healed. That could happen. Obviously, the Lord still heals triumphantly, but you can talk about the Lord will raise them up. We're talking about a spiritual prayer and renewal there and the resurrection. If they've sinned, they'll be forgiven through Christ. Therefore, confess your sins to each other. Doesn't say confess your sins to the Lord there, although that's, of course, part of it. But confess them to each other and pray for each other so that you'll be healed. That's part of the counseling confessional right there. We talk through our pain. We talk through our sins. We confess them. We receive prayer. And through that encouragement, that connection, that community, we can be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I will covet your prayers. I'm teaching at a harvest event next Saturday and talking about this very verse about the power of prayer in counseling. And we have several people here who've taken graduate classes in counseling, and the ethics of the United States says you can't pray in counseling, which is part of the reason I will not be under their ethics. Because the prayer is probably, undoubtedly, the more powerful part of my counseling than anything I know or say. I'm not against counseling. I'm not telling you not to get counseling. I'm just saying the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So then, accountability again. How does faith, meals, and prayer receive your devotion? What time and priority, what energy and investment, and what's your commitment in 2025? Our summary, the mystery of the church summary. The unified one-body church was not revealed in the Old Testament. I was trying to think of a spiritual reality for us that would be the same powerful change, and I couldn't even come up with one. I couldn't come up with one. What it must have been like for that Old Testament to the New Testament, that's a dramatic change. Read your Old Testament, right? We just talked about Ezra making all the Jewish men divorce their Gentile wives. And then in the New Testament, it's no, we're united. We're one body. Number two, Jesus is the foundation of the church. It's his bride. Three, the church, which is us, the people, not this building, obviously. We must be devoted to Jesus. God's word, fellowship, faith, meals, and prayer. And then four, as a Christ-centered church, we are under attack and we need to be armed and ready at all times. And we do that together. Right? If we think about an intruder tried to come in our church right now, just one singular man. It's likely going to be a man, not a woman. Right? If I ran out there and tried to stop him, maybe I'm successful, maybe I'm not. I'm getting old. I don't have that much strength anymore. I just maybe run into him full speed and then look to Dr. Stu to heal me later. But what if that person came in and all 40 of us went out? What's the odds of that person overtaking us? Zero. We do it together. We're under attack, but we do it together. We stay protected. We stay unified. We stay in family together, and we'll talk about those different capacities as we go forward.